So I think it was clear last week. I'm not a great systematician with the Bible. There are two kinds of theology. There's biblical theology and there's systematic theology. They depend on each other, but they also are enough apart that I'm really good at, I don't know if I'm really good, but I'm very passable at biblical theology, which is why I love story and narratives, why I love preaching the Old Testament. I love the arc of the story. I'm not as good at systematic theology, and that shows up. Even the way that if I was really systematic, what we would have done even today with Samson's story would be to kind of cut out the idea of what it means that the Spirit rushed on Samson and talk about that kind of almost as a category. That would be a good sermon, but it wouldn't have the arc and the flow of the Samson narrative. You know what I mean? So the way that you're wired, most of my friends are more systematic than me, and they love to preach Paul because Paul is very systematic. It's very, structured. Is didactic the right word to use in that situation? Every single time I preach Paul, I have to call a friend that's a pastor somewhere else and say, "Okay, remind me how I do this," because I don't think in those kind of terms. I think in story. And so for me, I mean, I can preach this Old Testament and New Testament narrative all day long. So that's where we're running into difficulty. We don't on this study of Calvinism. The other thing, so I'm kind of going through the weak parts real quick. The other thing is that we don't make a huge deal about our theology so often because we don't, our desire, and I speak for the elders, our desire is not for you to come out of this church being Reformed or a Calvinist. Our desire for you is to know the voice of your Lord, to seek Him, and to obey Him. And so that's really it. And if you do that, directionally, this way, or you directionally that way, that's not our main objective. Now, once we get past that main objective, we do think, we don't apologize for our theology, and we're going to teach our theology, but we just don't put that on the marquee. We don't try to actually get everybody to agree with us, and so we just kind of don't talk about this a lot, partly, again, because of my own idiosyncrasies and then partly because of our church commitment. So having said that, that's what we're doing now. We are teaching on Calvinism. And as part of this intro, again, I want to say just another time, I'm going to say it probably maybe the third time, Calvinism is not the same thing as Reformed. What we're going to use going into this later is this thing on Tulip I found on the internet, and you have to look hard because like all of the people that I would look at to explain Tulip would explain it well, and the truth of the matter is it's rarely explained well out there. And so I wanted to have like an out there-ish version of it. I wanted to say, okay, what's you're walking down Main Street and you run into somebody, and let's say they know about Tulip for some real weird reason, the 5 points of Calvinism. What do they think it is? And that's important. It's not important for us at the moment to even know what R.C. Sproul thinks it is or, whoever else. I think it's important to know what the world thinks it is. And so I found this online, and at the very end of it, and we're gonna deal with this throughout the study, this definition, but it says this. It says these 5 points are the heart of Calvinism. And they're actually developed at this blah, blah, blah. It says that the 5 points of Calvinism are the heart of Reformed theology. It is not. No, no, no. If you ask me what is the heart of Reformed theology, I would say the inauguration of the new age of the Spirit by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. That's the heart, because we have a theology of the Holy Spirit, like Calvin, not a theology of predestination. We do have predestination in it, but it's not the heart. And I think that's one of the things you keep running into is you think, oh, this is what it's about. It's not. I just kind of want to remind everybody that these 5 points were created as reference points and corrections to the teaching of Arminius. We'll talk about Arminius maybe this week, maybe next. I want to start, though, kind of by redoing last week. I've had several people say, no, it was fine last week. I still don't feel like I'd, even if last week went well, which I think is a little bit, you know, it's probably a 50-50 on whether it went well or not. I want to reintroduce this because I think one thing that wasn't clear is why I was bringing up some of the things I was bringing up and what the actual point of those things were. So even if you made it through last week and you're like, no, it was fine, I want you to know why I brought up those points. Even if you understand those points, I don't think we ever got to why those points were important. So what we're doing, and this, we're going to be really systematic for a second. What this is called, if you want the academic word, is prolegomena. It is the study of the study. It's the study before. Introduction would be a more normal way to say that. But it's actually, before we get started, we need to know what we're doing. And so this is, we're looking at the system. What is theology? Not what is your theology, what is theology? This is a moment for the fish, you know, to start real, it's stupid for two fish to like, you know, if they end up meeting at some confluence of, you know, the ocean and the river, and they start talking about alkaline levels or salt levels in the water, but you're like, no, wait, but what's water, right? You can argue your version of water versus your version of water, but what's water in general? I don't know if that's helpful. And so that's kind of what I want us to do. So this morning, I do not want to solve any problems. If I bring up a problem and you want to solve it, save it. I'm bringing up problems or bringing up issues, not to solve them, but just to talk about them. So first of all, the work of theology. What does it mean to do theology? And I kind of messed this up last week. You remember, if you were here last week, I started talking about philosophy, and I should have. That was good. I wanted to do that, but I didn't land it correctly. The reason I brought up philosophy is because the work of philosophy and the work of theology are the same, and I said that. So what you're going to do with philosophy is you're going to read all of Descartes, and you're going to take all that Descartes says and put it together to create a philosophy of Descartes. Or you're going to do modern philosophy. You'll read Descartes and Hegel, he's on the verge, but Hume and Kant and Berkeley. You're going to read all these guys and put them together as a web. Whatever you're doing, you're going to read this, you're going to read that, you're going to read this, whether it's one writer or one era of writers. You're going to pull out these things and you're going to weave them together so that you get a consistent, this is what Descartes says, and it comes out your mouth and it's consistent. Does that make sense? That's what we do with the Bible. That's theology. The work of philosophy is the work, not a philosophy, but doing philosophy, is the weaving together based on writing. Theology is the weaving together based on the Bible. That's what the work of theology is. It's reading Paul here, Paul there, Peter here, John there, and start weaving together a consistent web of understanding that the Bible presents. The reason I brought that up is because the Bible is God's word, but the work isn't as sacred as the content. That's critically important to understand. The work is not as sacred as the content. What's the implication? I'm kind of tired of talking. Does anybody have what happens when the work becomes as sacred as the content? Does anybody know what I'm trying to talk about?
Catholicism?
No. Well, yeah, actually, yes. Yes, but none of us are Catholics. So, and you're not going to run into a Catholic on Main Street. I mean, you might, but yeah, so actually, yes. But what were you going to say, Clint? You do. I think in that sense, we have a ton of Catholics run around Joplin. I would say that it's mostly a Catholic town. And so what am I pushing towards? it's kind of the people that don't do theology, that say they don't do theology. What they believe is the Bible, that actually elevates their theology to the sacred. Does that make sense? And they, therefore, cannot be wrong, just like the Catholic Church. Ex cathedra is how, if the Pope says it, ex cathedra, from the throne, he's not wrong. And that's the way, like, a ton of people in our community work. They function that way. And it's important. And anytime I sit down with somebody and they're like, let's talk about Calvinism, that happens, you know, every now and then. And I start with this. Listen, I'm wrong. I just don't know where. You're wrong. I actually probably do know where you are. No, I'm just kidding. You're wrong, and you don't know where. Your theology is not the same as Scripture. Your theology can be changed. Your theology can grow. It can reduce. It can ebb. It can flow. The Bible will not. This theology is not as sacred. And that's why Calvinists are jerks. Early Calvinists are jerks because they think this is God's truth. It's not. In fact, I'm going to push even further. Now, this is getting real far, but I want you to hear this because this is the way I tick, at least. I don't believe in predestination. I believe in a God that predestines. There's a difference. And that's why Calvinists are jerks. That's why theology nerds are not always Christians. Because Thomas Boston, one of my heroes, said, regeneration is not the same thing as good education. We do not believe in predestination. We believe in a God that predestines. You see, theology can become this great web by which you understand God, but it can also become your God. It can also become the thing that you're clinging to. I do not want you to cling to predestination. I do not want you to cling to the justification by faith. I do not want you to cling to your knowledge of the Bible. I want you to cling to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who does justify by faith, who does predestine, who gives unchangeable promises and irrevocable decrees. But notice, we want you to push past theology. Use your theology. It's there. It's real. It's good. And most of the part, if you're going to this church, it's right. But push through and know the God behind it. And I think it's real important to divorce a little bit the doctrine, kind of the interpretation we have of Scripture from Scripture itself. It is God's Word. Our theology is not. Thoughts on that? Reflection?
Is that what you think Jesus confronted when the Jews said, we are Moses' disciples?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's most of the Pharisees' things. I mean, I think the way I've kind of been taught the Pharisee ministry is, you know, I think we water down the Pharisees. We do a real, not a disservice. They were jerks. I mean, if you read the Bible, they were jerks. But they were jerks for a different reason than we think. Usually we think of them as legalists. Jesus never calls them legalists. He calls them hypocrites. That's a difference. And so that's actually what we do with theology. What we do with Pharisees, Martin Luther read the Pharisees and he saw the Catholic Church. And he was like, that's the Catholic Church. If I can reduce it, I'm Jesus. The Catholic Church or the Pharisees, and he went after the Pharisees. That was actually kind of a miss. It was a slip in theology. I think what the Pharisees did is, and this gets it, it. And this is why the Judaizers are the legalists. That's Galatians. They weren't Pharisees. They were Judaizers. This is why Phariseeism leads to legalism, is because what they did is God said, you know, don't jump off this cliff. This is sin. And they were like, wow, that's sin. That's pretty bad. We're going to build a fence 10 feet back. And then they were like, wait. But then after a while, you're like, well, that sure seems like sin. We're going to build another fence 10 feet back. And so they just started building a web of, and that was not less about theology, but more about practice. And they started to trust their web as opposed to the web of the Lord. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think it's a very similar structure. Any other thoughts?
Well, plus they couldn't deal with the weightier matters, so they invented a lighter load they bought for themselves that they could keep.
Right, which Jesus blows apart as saying, look, you've trapped yourself, right? I mean, that those easy things to believe. And that's where, you know, I mean, not to get off on our high horse, but I mean, if overly practical sermons that point you towards having a better marriage, balancing your checkbook, you know, getting out of debt, those seem easy at the beginning. And then what you see, you get further into that and you have this to keep up, that to keep up, that to keep up, that to, and it does, it kind of weighs you down. Okay, so let me look over my notes, make sure I didn't miss anything. I'm going to try to do really good about this time. Okay, so what makes a good theology? And this is what I tried to do with the verse that shall not be named last week, 1 John 2:2. I just tried to throw something out there for us to kind of wrestle with, and I feel like it derailed us a little bit. What makes a good theology? So if our theology can be good, okay, so here's the deal. The Bible is good, right? All on board, we can all raise our hands and say, yes, Bible's good. Some of our theologies aren't. That's the point of separating those two, because there is bad theology. They believe a good Bible. We might believe a good Bible, but our web is wrong. The thing that we created is wrong. So what makes a good theology? I think it's easier to talk about what makes a bad theology. What makes a bad theology? I'll just kind of throw it out there to you guys, because I'm talking. I don't want this to always be me talking.
Good theology doesn't have any room for the Bible to contradict.
Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't listen to the Word of God, right?
I mean, if your theology rises and dies upon free will, and then you come across a verse that talks about God preordaining something. Mm-hmm.
Oh, and you can flip it. I mean, if we believe so strongly, and this gets into preaching as well, but and application of the Bible, but if I believe with all my heart that God predestined, and then I read in, is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2:20, I think, I don't know, where it says God desires all men come to Him.
1 Timothy 2:4.
And you went to a free will church. I'm just kidding. You can tell you haven't been Presbyterian super long. You'll forget that one soon enough, Jonathan. If when I come to that text, if I don't preach my guts out on that God does and die and desire all men to come, if I pull a punch on that because of my doctrine of predestination, then I'm wrong. I mean, so God...
At least admit that you can't explain why.
Right. You can run it to its course. And I think that's where we're going to deal with a lot of stuff here. We're going to talk about stuff, and I'm going to go back and just list these just because they're things I thought we might find them already. We might find we've already discussed them. Let's say that I'm 1 Timothy 2:4, I preach it in such a way, God desires all men come to Him, but I also know in my head that God predestines. And so I actually talk about, and I've heard sermons about this, about the various forms of God's will. God has a will that He enacts, and He has a will that He just, it's a decree, but He does not enact it. And He has, where is this in the Bible? Right? Like, I mean, at this point, I've just tried to untangle the mystery. Something that maybe should have been mysterious. That's theology gone wrong, I think. If when I get to God desires all men to come to Him, I mean, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And we see that the Father loves this world, and He created this world, and He made it good, and it grieves Him that people sin, and He sent His Son to save them. And I need to go full on. And if that doesn't reconcile with my theology, I might just have to say, there's something here I don't know. You know what I mean? I think that's an important thing. What else?
I was just going to say that there are some theologies that are doomed from the start because they start in the wrong place. They start with the wrong assumptions.
Yeah.
Something, if you read, I haven't read all the Institutes because it's like a huge doorstop of a book.
Right, right.
But I did read some of the first parts of it, and one thing that Calvin says when he starts is that when you start, and this sounds silly to have to say it, mm-hmm. but I think he needed to say it in his time, we need to say it in our time. Theology starts with God. Mm-hmm. Now, we do come into the picture, but Calvin actually said in his opening essay, he says, you can't even understand yourself properly until you know God.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are so many theologies that are not actually theologies. They don't start with God at all. They start with us.
Mm-hmm.
They're more like anthropologies.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're... Bad theology, if it doesn't have the right foundation, starting point, it's going to be flawed. It's never going to be right
mm-hmm.
because you started in the wrong place.
Mm-hmm. I want to be clear. I love the Presbyterian Church. I'm also a deconstructionalist, and I'm kind of like Samson in that I'm super not strong, but I love being a wrecking ball. My biggest beef, I have two major beefs with our catechism. And the first one is that the first question, what is the chief end of man? That I think that's because it's a product of the Enlightenment and a product of modern philosophy that focuses on man first. And do I think it's right? Of course, but I wish they would have started different. There's not very many in that era. There's only... really one, I think the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, and Luke's not even here, I think it's the only one that starts with God. Because the Westminster Confession starts with Scripture, which is our interpretation. Calvin starts with Scripture, kind of like as, you know, the lens through which we see God. And then the Catechism starts with what is man, the chief end of man. I get it. I mean, I agree with all that, but I don't like the structure. I wish they would have put that further down the line. That should have been maybe even the end question. Not really, but it's But how else do we start with man? That's not just in, I mean, we're all doing that. That the confession, our sacred, not sacred, but our lovely confession is just one of a billion type things that are happening starting with man. How else might our theology start with man? I'm kind of asking a particular question, but
look at it as how does that affect me rather than how does that tell us about God? How does that describe God? We always how does predestination affect me?
Mm-hmm.
That's how we always want to look at it.
Yeah, and what if it doesn't affect you well? Like if you run that course, you're like, wait, if I believe in predestination, I have to accept these certain things and you don't like those certain things, then what do we often do with predestination? It's gone, right? I mean, so we can start with our... So what am I trying to get at? What is another way that we start with ourselves?
So I would say that theology would have to support the attributes of the characters of God as we know him that are explicit in the Bible. And so what I often hear in weak theology is, well, my God does this, or my God does that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Just because that's how it makes sense in their head, that's how it fits their narrative.
And I used to argue this a lot. I mean, I was a good Calvinist for a while, and I was really. And when I would talk with somebody about that, I would try to push them. I would ask them certain questions to get them to say the statement, "If I were God, blank," and I'm like, checkmate. You're not God, right? Because that is what people start to do. They say, God must be like me. I would not do that. Therefore, God would not do that. That's not at all. There's a lot of things I think there's a beautiful freedom in learning that you can kind of disagree with God. Like, now, let me say that. You're wrong, right? Like, it's... But it's just kind of like, you know, yeah, God does that. And I've been in such an apologetic, it's a super awesome apologetic move. Now, I don't think it's necessarily, it might not win you the argument, but it gets you out of the skirmish. And that people will be like, I can't believe you believe in a God that does that. I'm like, yeah, I totally disagree with that. And like, oh man, you don't believe the Bible. I'm like, no, I believe that it happened, but I disagree that that's right. But I'm not God, so all right, I just kind of got to roll with it. And they're just like, and that just totally destroys every argument they had in their head about. Because a lot of times, what we do, isn't it? I mean, we did this we've done this throughout our age. And I think if we can talk about homosexuality, I think this really becomes important, because there was an age where kind of quote, everybody thought homosexuality was wrong, and their God was right in their back pocket, and they were like, yeah, God agrees with me, and they were like walking arm in arm. And now we have kids, you know, in their 20s that are being told by the world that homosexuality is right, and they're told by their parents that homosexuality is wrong, and they have a decision to make. Does God fully agree with my own intuitions or not? And I think that a lot of kids, I know this because I've dealt with a lot of college students. A lot of the college students are starting to drift from God thinking homosexuality is wrong because their presupposition was wrong. That, oh, me and God think the same thing. And I'm just like, my first counsel to them is, you know what? This is a place you just need to disagree with God. Because God's clear, and I know what your heart is telling you. That's fine. You just need to disagree with God on this and submit to Him. That's a huge thing. We don't submit well to God. We like to agree with God. And it actually gets the kid off the hook. I'm like, look, you don't have to want homosexuality to be a sin. You can just follow God. That actually is I've watched it liberate some kids, actually. Who knows if that's great advice, but, you know. I'm not doing college ministry anymore. I don't know where they are. I don't know if it worked out. It's kind of an experiment.
I see a lot of humanism in theology where basically, and you see this in so many sermons, is that God is there to help us have our best life now. Mm. So, and you don't have to be Joel Osteen to go for that or his followers. Right. There's a lot of preaching like that Jesus is there to solve my problems, to help me be the best person I can be, to reach my career goals, my family goals, have a good marriage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's bad theology, because it's starting with the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. And then it's superimposing everything in the Bible on that.
Yes.
So when you come to like a guy like Samson, if I were going to preach from that perspective, I'd be like, how can we be Samson and destroy all of the obstacles in our life? And there are lots of sermons like that.
Lots. Yeah, I've heard plenty of those.
Once again, God would be using the jawbone of an ass.
Right. Once again, he would. Yeah, that's good that's good that's in there. Anything else? I'll go through. I've got three things that I think we've all kind of touched on. I want to put it in more technical terms, but anything else?
Yeah.
Oh.
You brushed on something earlier, and I think it's extremely important. If you hold on predestination, and that's a really good example, but if you hold to that so close that if you read any other theologian or read someone on Facebook and you just go, you're wrong, then that's a problem. You should be able to look at another person's worldview and be able to clash. Like, I mean, be able to be like, wait, okay, so where did he get that from the Bible? Is he right? Like, is he right or am I wrong? And maybe not holding that as truth, but being able to read C.S. Lewis, even though he completely disagrees with the majority of us.
A lot.
And being like, that's a really good point. I like what he's saying here about love or something like that, but being able to disagree with him. Mm-hmm. But since he has a huge difference in theology, normally people will be like, I can't touch this stuff. Mm-hmm. But being able to use what he has gotten from the Bible and being able to grow from that instead of just being like, no, I can't read his stuff because I disagree with him.
Yeah, add on that, like the difference between seeing a difference in your theology and salvation. Mm-hmm. Being like,
yeah,
he's not holding to these points, he's not saved.
Yeah, that's a great way to say it. I think I do, you know, I grew up a Southern Baptist and like hardcore, like the, I would say kind of the bad kind, because it was because everything in the town I was in was bad except me. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm totally kidding. It was just very insulated, and we thought everyone except us was going to hell. And then I was like liberated from that, and I became a Calvinist. I was like, this is amazing. Now I understand. And it didn't take but like 6 days for me to be like, only the Calvinists really understand the gospel. And it was like, really? I just jumped out of one idolatry to another. Like, all I did was switch boats. But
Catholic, and we went to the Mass that was all in Latin until I was 16 years old.
Man. So,
Offer one answer to one of your questions. Good theology blows up bias.
Huh, how so?
Bias, I think the dangerous bias, most dangerous bias is the unknown. I think that way because I'm biased. Whatever it is that created the bias.
Mm-hmm.
And when good theology is taught and God and the purpose of God, the person of God is placed supreme, it unseats me. Mm-hmm. The bias makes me supreme.
You know, that's a great way to say it. And it happens through this for different people in different places. So one of the beautiful things God does in taking care of us and sanctifying us and bringing us closer to Himself is He slowly challenges more and more of ourself and our image of God that we've derived from ourselves. And for me, it was predestination. I did not agree with predestination. I still don't like it. I wouldn't do it that way if I were God. Still, to this day. And I've been a Calvinist now for, 20 years. But when I ran into predestination, it was the moment I realized that I had sculpted God in my image, and I needed to start sculpting Him according to how He's presented in Scripture rather than He's presented in Reed. And that's why Reformed theology was such this, for some people, I know for some people it was end times theology. And I think their end times theology, I know somebody who they had grown up in a really liberal church, and their end times theology is how God, they discovered pre-mill, pre-trib, whatever, Left Behind series. They discovered that, and it was through reading the prophecies of Daniel, prophecies of Revelation, that God started to sculpt, God started to show Himself to that person through actually trusting the Bible rather than their liberal theology. Now, I think that person's messed up on their end times theology. Like, that was wrong. But what God did do by His grace was to say, I want you to read the Bible and discover who I am. And even through failure, we do that. Even through failure, we can trust the Lord. I think that's really good. Do we trust the Lord or do we trust ourselves? Let me go through these. I think there's three. I've come up with three options. I think they're broad. They're certainly not exhaustive. I think three bad theologies. One is it's based on experience. And I think that is kind of Arminian theology for the most part, is a theology based on experience. When I was a little six-year-old Reed and somebody was preaching up there at a revival, and all of a sudden I realized that I wanted to go to heaven and not to hell, and then they did an altar call, I had, based on my experience, I had complete freedom to stand up and to go pray the prayer. I did. And I did have complete freedom. Like, there was not a fire that, like, the pew didn't, like, turn into fire so that I had to stand up or die. No angel came down and drugged me down the aisle as I was kicking and screaming. My experience teaches me that I had free will. Now, the question is that going to be, are we going to just look at our experience and get our theology? And I do think that's a problem with Arminians. They articulate experience very well. What they don't articulate well is God's perspective on the matter. And so that is kind of how that works, I think. Any thoughts on that? How experience might...
I think there's another camp of Arminians that are also anti-experience, that are very rational.
Mm.
So there's
and never ran into one of those. So go ahead. Yeah.
I think
the restoration movement.
I come from a movement that is not experience based.
Huh.
It's very rational.
Interesting.
So, but they come to the wrong conclusions.
Isn't that interesting?
Or systematic theology, but it's the opposite of our systematic.
Well, and that's. So, I think that's why I feel like sometimes I have more in common with OCC. I didn't notice that until you said that. I've sat down with plenty of professors from OCC, and I feel like I have something in common with them that I didn't have with my Baptist, my old-timey Baptist. And it's because the old-timey Baptists were like, man, if it works, do it. And I think OCC struggles with that. The Restoration Movement struggles with that. But they are coming at it more rationally. And I didn't realize I appreciate about them. That's interesting.
I think what you just said describes for me Pentecostalism.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know much about them, but it was where I grew up, 100%. Okay, the second, first thing that creates bad theology is over-dependence on experience. It doesn't have to undo, you don't have to get rid of experience, but you shouldn't over-depend on it. The second thing is you should not over-depend on philosophy. I think this is where our doctrine can tend to be a little bit, we go too far. The other thing that I don't like, I said the first thing I don't like about our standards is that it starts with what is the chief purpose of man. The second thing I don't like about our standards is the question, what is God? Notice it's what is God? That's a philosophical move. And the God that is explained in the Shorter Catechism is a God that is immovable, without passions, it lists things without a body, without all of these things, and it goes through all these things, some of which, I mean, clearly are biblical, but all of which join up with the unmoved mover of Aristotle. That's why I left John Piper. I'm not a Piperite. You probably know that. I don't read, it's not that I don't read John Piper, but I don't like John Piper because I realized that John Piper depended so much on Jonathan Edwards. And I read Jonathan Edwards and Piper's commentary on Jonathan Edwards, and I realized that Jonathan Edwards, at his core, was an Aristotelian. The end, I wrote a paper in philosophy, The End for Which God Created the World, that's written by Jonathan Edwards. That was the thing Piper read that was just like, oh my goodness, I'm going to become John Piper. So, I mean, you know, it was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, so I'm going to do all the great things I do. All his entire theology, his entire theological system is based on this one book, The End for Which God Created the World. I read that, and I was at the time in ancient philosophy, and I was reading Aristotle, and I was like, are you kidding me? This is the same thing. And so I wrote a paper saying, here's Aristotle, here's Jonathan Edwards' view of God, it's the same thing, and out comes Piper. And that's why Piper can say all, you know, his, what's his little mantra that we're most, God's most, what is it? God's most glorified. No, no, you better not. Now, what? We all know it. We all went to, you know, those of us that became Reformed. If you became Reformed in college, you know this line. What is it again? God is what? When we're most satisfied. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Is that biblical? Is it biblical? It's philosophically cogent, sound. Is it biblical? Is that when God... It's not. And I'll tell you, I've got a book. Right. I've got a book on, and the people that are glorifying God, are they the most satisfied people? Read the Psalms. Is there a lot of satisfaction in the Psalms? Holy cow, no. Like, and I have a book. I haven't read all of it. I've read the first half of it. It's N.T. Wright writing against John Piper. They were doing a war of words. Never get into a war of words on the New Testament with N.T. Wright. He was like just, it was brutal. But he was just taking, and I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright says, I have to say that. But he was taking to task that philosophy. And he was like, this is philosophy. This isn't the New Testament. This isn't the Psalms. This isn't Scripture. Now, is he unscriptural? No, it's just that he over-depends on philosophy. So, I mean, this is, we all do, my whole reason to bring up the confession and Piper, I don't want to just say everybody out there is doing the wrong stuff. We're doing it too, right? We're doing it too. I do think that we do it less. I really do. We've got our spots, but I think we have more correctives. So the first one is over-depending on experience. The second one is depending on philosophy. The third is depending on nature. That's very close to philosophy. It's very close to experience. But this is why I do not like Aquinas. I hate Thomas Aquinas. I don't hate him. I don't like his readings because what he did is he said we can find out a lot about God without ever opening the Bible. And so he created an entire movement. It's called natural theology. He created an entire movement that everything points to God. And there's a sense in which we would say, yeah, it does. But his understanding of that was far too optimistic. It gets bad really quickly. I think logic is one of the places that we struggle with this. And I think the 5 points of Calvinism are somewhat susceptible to this fault. Some of the points of Calvinism, 5 points of Calvinism, they're logical points more than they're biblical points. And I think that we have to be very careful. It's okay to use logic. It really is. In fact, our confession says you can make decisions based on what? Good and necessary consequence? I think that's the term, which makes me glad that I knew that and not Piper anymore. Or 1 John 2:24, whatever it was. Good and necessary consequence. It doesn't have to be explicit in the Bible for us to believe it. God did give us logic. But when we're standing on the firm ground, I'll use this. When we're standing on the firm ground of Scripture, we can walk around with firmness. But when we start going on to philosophy, we can do that. We need to do that. But we just need to know we're doing that. I think that now some of the most important things that we believe are actually logic. The Trinity is a point of logic. It's not a point of proof text. We have the Bible says this, the Bible says that, and the bridge is the Trinity, and that is a logical jump. It's not, the Bible doesn't say, there is a Trinity. It's all, one essence, three persons. It doesn't say any of that. Trinity, even the word didn't come up until Tertullian, I think. So, in early church history. So, logic is okay. We just have to be careful when we're doing it. We always have to ask, are the logical implications that we're following biblical? And that's where I think the 5 points of Calvinism are. They're points of logic, but they're biblical. Does that make sense? And so that's...
Speaking of Aquinas, his whole theology was taking Aristotle and writing Christian theology. Before that, it was all Plato.
Yep.
Augustine was basically a Platonist.
Mm-hmm.
So now he's writing it. He's doing exactly what you said.
Yeah, yeah. And now I will say, and this is the weird part, we believe in an universally powerful and providential God that allowed Greek philosophy to take root at a time right before the church could run with it, right? We believe, and did I mention this in Sunday school, that we believe, did I talk about that phrase, that paragraph in a book that I love that I can't find, where God actually, it's a history of philosophy book, and it says that God actually allowed Rome to thrive so that they could build roads that Paul could ride on. That God created the Greek mind and the Greek philosophy so that they would have the structures by which to explain the gospel. God allowed the mystery cults to percolate up to the top during the Roman Empire, and when they were like going out and trying to find all of these weird gods out in the hinterland and bringing them back and building mystery cults around, you can read a little description of a mystery cult, and it sounds a whole lot like Christianity. And we would say that God was preparing the mind of the people for the gospel. So we believe in an all-creator God, all-powerful God, but there is a question about that. of whether we're relying too much on those things. So it's always just careful. We always have to be careful. Lastly, the goal of theology. The goal of theology, and I started kind of with this. I didn't mean to, but I got excited. The goal of theology is to know God. The goal of theology is to know God. Our goal, even in studying the 5 points that we'll start next week, is not for you to have a better understanding of the logic about God. Our goal in our theology is to point you to the Lord, always to the Lord. That's where I think Calvin is probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church, because that's what he did. I mean, that he did separate himself from a lot of people in that regard. He pointed people to the Lord. And his theology ushered people into the Lord. When I was still wrestling with theology, and I was kind of in my mean Calvinist thing, and I had a girl that, you know, of course she was cute. I mean, and she didn't like it at all. And I was like, oh, we're going to do this. I was like, you know, this is going to be awesome. And I was like taking her through the, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips. This was not my wife. My wife didn't care at all about theology, but this girl did. And I was taking her through them, and I was like, you know, gunning down every response that she might have. And I was like, you know, trying to be, you know, Samson or something really strong in her life. And I took her to meet the one Reformed pastor at this kind of mega church that I was attending. And I was like, man, he's just going to light it up, you know. And I introduced her to him. And I said, this is my pastor that believes what I believe. You know, he's awesome. And she was like, Reed's telling me all this stuff and I don't know. And he said to her, I mean, he's a godly, godly man. He said, what this really is about is when you begin to embrace the doctrines of grace, which is what we call them, you will fall on your knees before a God far greater than you ever could imagine. And I was over there going, oh, like that. That was the moment. I was like, this is what this is about. It's a theology of praise. It's not a theology of gotchas. It's not a theology where we go out and we try to get everybody to be Calvinists. This is a theology of a good God. And there's a joke about, and I never understood this joke. When I heard it, everybody laughed more than me. So I don't know if I just didn't get it, if I didn't hear all of it, so I'm going to try it. But it's one of those like jokes that has John Wesley and George Whitefield. It's not true, I'm sure. But like, what's that? They were about to do a joint revival, and they were about to do that, and it's like 9 o'clock at night, and George Whitefield, you know, climbs into bed, and John Wesley's like, really? Like, that's where your theology leaves you, is climbing into your bed at 9 o'clock at night? And so then they go to, you know, George Whitefield goes to sleep, and he wakes up the next morning, and John Wesley's on the ground, you know, asleep. And he's like, really? That's where your theology leaves you? Like, and I didn't think it was crazy funny either, but I think what's funny is that he was according to John Wesley, he was a failure because he didn't pray through the night. He wasn't able to conjure up enough. He ended up sleeping just like George Whitefield. At least George Whitefield did it through, he slept in faith instead of failure. So maybe, I don't know if that's a joke. That's what I took away from it. We have a theology that's good. The thing I love, it, we have our mistakes, we have our skeletons, we'll talk about those. But we have a theology that welcomes people into the Holy of Holies, I think, where this is what it looks like to be near God, I think, is not that we're the only ones right, but that the closer you get to God, the more powerful He gets. And I think that when we're off on our own with our own experiences, left to come up with our theology based on our own experience, it's a lonely, dark place. It was for me. Very dark and lonely place. But again, I want to make sure that we know that good education is not regeneration. Thank you, Thomas Boston. And thank you, the Greek Orthodox Church, for telling us that we do not believe in predestination. We believe in a God who predestines. That's a difference between pointing us to the person rather than the theology. And I think that that's the Eastern Church's critique of us, if you ever want to know what they critique us for. It's one of things, several things, I'm sure, but that's one thing. And I think they're right in that. We need to be good at that. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
So Amber and I did kind of spend a lot of time with Piper in college. And so she
Yes.
Yeah, an answer. So she looked it up, and it just happens to say the Westminster Catechism summarizes chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Piper has suggested that this would be more correct as to glorify God by enjoying him forever.
Yes.
And I think that's one of the things that intimidates people about theology is that I get this one word wrong.
Yeah.
Opposed. And but at the same time, how do you balance that with, well, I just need to glorify God and knowing more? I think that's
yeah.
where
That's good. And that is good. The pressure. I remember when I was preaching on the Trinity, I preached 3 sermons on the Trinity. And I remember thinking, I mean, I could make you a heretic with the slightest breath that goes wrong. Like, I mean, with, you know, it's so scary. Theology is very scary. But I will tell you, and I say this last week, I say it this week, you can do it. You might partly be wrong, but that's where we know. I mean, John Piper will be in heaven. Don't rejoice that you've written 100,000 books and people are reading them and everything. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. So Piper, I think, is wrong on that one, maybe the one letter, maybe his preposition is one word. One preposition is wrong, and it creates significant problems, I think. But he doesn't rejoice in that. I don't rejoice in that.
No, but I also think that, you know, that's why I can listen to 3 different sermons and they have different theologies, and each time I listen to them, like, ah, he's right. Then I listen to the next one, oh, he's right. And,
yep.
Just because there's little nuances. And I think I think you got to be careful because it's easy to get lost in the details more so than it takes away from. I'm not saying don't do theology.
No,
it's that there's a balance between that and being so involved in the educational side of it and the preposition side of it.
Yes. I do know that we're wrong. And I do actually know that some of our wrongness has created some particular idiosyncrasies. And I know that some of y'all have come to this church because of those idiosyncrasies. And I know that you know God because you came to this church because of your wrong presuppositions and our wrong theology. I mean, like, God is even using he's using our Samsons, right? He's using he's using those things that keep breaking God's law. God is God. And so all we can do is trust him and follow him and try to exhaust our mind to understand him and know that we're probably wrong along the way, and God's using that as much as he's using our good parts, right? I mean, if that guy wouldn't have preached an old-timey Southern Baptist sermon, I might not have ever professed faith in him. Like it just doesn't. It matters, but it kind of doesn't, because we're coming to a God. We're not coming to a theology. You're not judged by your theology. You're judged by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let's pray.